Please be seated. Again, we will have two readings from God's words for our sermon text this morning. I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, the account where the Lord appears to Moses and gives him his great name, I Am. And then we'll read in John chapter 8, which will be our focus for our sermon this morning. Hear the reading of God's holy word. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you. And this will be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to the Lord, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. May God bless his word. Before we read our text in John chapter 8, just a bit of context, I think, which will be helpful for us. For we have spent a number of weeks in John chapter 8. It's one long speech by Jesus in his conflict with the Pharisees, and we've been building to the point where we will read shortly. But it's important for us to remember where we have gone and where we are going. Jesus is in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, and his exchange with the temple leaders has grown increasingly tense as he has made great claims about himself and his relation to the Father. We've heard how he has said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He said to the temple leaders, You are from below and I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said, Who are you? We read in verse 28, that he says that when you have lifted up the Son of Man, that is on the cross, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And in verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Because if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And in verse 43 and through 47, He says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." And that brings us to our text for this morning, beginning at verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Why, who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this morning, may we know that you are I am. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was thinking about this week quotes that you have heard that just give you chills, no matter how often you hear them. I solicited on Facebook, just wanting to know, what are some of those quotes that people hear that give them those chills, no matter how they hear. One of mine, and that other people seem to resonate with, is the speech from Shakespeare's Henry V, the St. Crispin's Day speech, that great rousing speech that Henry gives before the great battle of Agincourt. And he says there in the kind of conclusion of the speech, "And gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap, whiles any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day." And if you've been following that whole speech, I don't know how you can't have chills and be ready to go charge an army after hearing that. In fact, it's so good that even bad knockoffs like William Wallace's speech in Braveheart still rouse us, because their knockoffs are such a good speech. They may take our lives, but they will never take our freedom. But there are even more, less profound phrases that we can hear that still give us a little juice. "I feel the need for speed." Or apparently even one person shared, gives him chills, "Leave the gun, take the cannoli." Apparently that gives him chills. But some of the more profound moments in stories, is when there is something somebody says that is a big reveal about that person. On a, silly note, maybe from The Princess Bride, I am not left-handed. But some of you maybe even remember, I've heard people talk about this, there when they were in the theaters, the first time they saw the second movie in the Star Wars series, when the big reveal happens, when Darth Vader says to Luke, "I am your father." And it totally upends the entire story, reshapes everything you thought you knew. Or maybe from Scripture, when the prophet Nathan confronts David and tells him that story about the rich man has taken the poor man's sheep and slaughtered it for himself. And David gets all upset and says, "Who is this guy that I may come and be a righteous king and punish him?" And Nathan reveals and says to David, "You are the man." Because it's a parable about what he has done to Bathsheba. These moments that give us chills because of what they reveal. Well, in our text today, the quote which gives me chills more than any other is that concluding line that Jesus says, the big reveal, before Abraham, "I am." Here in this phrase, we have bound up, and probably one of the most explicit revelations on the lips of Jesus, his true identity. The identity of Jesus, the identity of God, the fulfillment of all God's promises to Abraham, meeting in this one moment. The source of my hope, the certainty of my salvation, are bound up in what Jesus says there. But we'll have to wait a few minutes before we get to that phrase. We must actually go back and look at how Jesus builds up to that great statement of his identity. For, as we've seen, Jesus is in the middle of this controversy with the Jews, the temple leaders in particular, and it's gotten increasingly tense. Jesus had just said that the reason why they don't hear his words is because they are not of God. There's two different fatherhoods involved. They are not of God, they are actually of their father, the devil. But the Jews reply almost in a schoolyard taunt. No, you are. He said, "You are the father of the devil." They say, verse 48, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it." They hurling back insults at Jesus. First, they accuse him of being a Samaritan, which if I called you a Samaritan, you probably wouldn't think too much about it. You'd be like, why would you say such a thing? What does that even mean? But in the context of Jesus' time, if you were a Orthodox Jew, calling someone else a Samaritan was, think of some of the more significant ethnic slurs that you would never put on your tongue. That would be like what they would be saying of Jesus. Because they viewed them as people who were not fully Israelites because they had mixed in interbreeding with the peoples of the land. That was bad enough in their view. But beyond that, they had mixed the worship of Yahweh with the worship of the peoples of the land. They were mudblood heretics. And so they're calling him and saying, "You're a heretic and you're not of pure origin." They might even be casting an aspersion on, as we saw earlier, on Jesus' birth. Maybe they're saying, "Yeah, we know who our father is. We're pure blood descendants of Abraham. You don't know who your father is. We know what happened with Mary. You're a Samaritan." It's interesting. Jesus does not counter this claim. While he is certainly not a Samaritan, he does not deny the charge. He focuses on something else, which we'll see in a second. But I think there's something very comforting in the fact that Jesus does not jump quickly to try to say, no, I'm not a Samaritan. Because he came to save Samaritans. He would be very free to be identified with them. He would die for them who would place their faith in him. In fact, one of Jesus' most famous parables is of the Good Samaritan, where, as Christians have always seen, he places himself in the role, the picture of a Samaritan who helps those who have been rejected by everybody else, who gives himself up to serve those while the supposedly righteous ones have just walked by. While I might not be a Samaritan, I certainly am a Gentile. And I am so gracious that Jesus was willing to identify himself and not even to cast us off, even as he's being slandered. But where he does reply is to the charge of having a demon. You know, this was a common way of speaking of someone, that they're saying that you have a demonic influence behind you, Jesus. You are speak out of the mouth of evil itself. You are insane and possessed. Now, it's interesting that throughout most of the Gospels, you rarely see people doubting Jesus' spiritual power. They recognize there was something otherworldly about Jesus. All his opponents frequently did. They didn't doubt that there was something not from this world about Jesus. That the works, they didn't say, no, you're just kind of faking these miracles we're seeing. Nobody really said that, with a few exceptions. Rather, they said, that can't be from God. That has some spiritual source, but it can't be from God. It must be from a devilish source, because we can't see you as being from God. In Matthew, they'll accuse Jesus of casting out demons. They say, it is only by Beelzebul, the devil, the prince of demons, that this man, Jesus, casts out demons. They say, we recognize your spiritual power, but it must be a devilish one. And Jesus refutes this charge. Why does he not necessarily refute the Samaritan charge, but he's eager to refute this charge? Because he is zealous to defend the source of his spiritual power. For by attributing to a demonic force what Jesus does, they are casting aspersions not necessarily upon Jesus, but upon the Father, who is the source of his spiritual power, who he is from. And Jesus says that in all he does, he seeks the honor and glory of the Father. That is his goal. So if you are insulting his source of spiritual power, you're not just insulting Jesus. You're insulting the Father. And he seeks the honor of the Father. His glory, as he says here, is from the Father. The Father seeks to glorify him. So when they dishonor him, when they dishonor Jesus, when you dishonor Jesus, you're not just dishonoring this man. You're dishonoring the one from whom he's from. I mean, you can think of it this way. If you were to insult my ears, right? You know, sure, yeah, you'd be insulting me, but you'd also be insulting my Father, who my ears look very much like. Right? If you say your ears are ugly, then you're actually not just insulting me, but my Father. In a similar way, if you insult Jesus, if you say you have a demonic spirit about you, you're not just insulting me, you're insulting where I have received this power from. He says the Father is the judge, meaning here, he's the one whose opinion matters. It doesn't matter what you think about me. That doesn't bear any weight. Rather, what matters is the one who properly says where my origin is from. He is the one who distinguishes whether your opinions are right or not. His opinion is the one that matters. And as the Father said from heaven on multiple occasions, both at the Transfiguration and at his baptism, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So Jesus is zealous for the honor of the Father, and that's why he defends himself here. I do not have a demon, but I am from the Father, and I seek his glory. And then he says, again, one of these building statements which emphasize what Jesus' mission is. Again, anytime you see the word truly, truly in John, verily, verily, you know you need to pay careful attention. Truly, truly, verse 51, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He's making a similar point to the one he's been making throughout this chapter. In verse 12, he had said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And when Jesus here says that you will never see death, we know from the overall context of what Jesus has been saying all along and what he will say later, that he's speaking in spiritual terms. He's not saying that those who follow him will never experience physical death. We know that's not the case. But rather, he's saying that physical death is a sign of a much deeper and darker spiritual reality. The spiritual death, which all of us are under the sentence of because of the presence of sin in the world and in us. As we read a couple weeks ago, Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Or in Revelation 21, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. He's speaking here about that. You will never see that. Whoever keeps my word, whoever clings to me and who I am and what I am doing, they will never taste what physical death is merely a symbol of. First Corinthians 15 speaks of what Jesus accomplishes when he goes to the cross and rises from the dead. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Jesus will tell Martha in a few chapters, as she is there standing by the grave of her brother Lazarus, Jesus will say to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus is speaking of that death. The death will have no hold. You will not taste it. You will not experience it the way those who die apart from Christ. However, the Jewish leaders are still operating purely on a physical plane, which we've seen kind of throughout this chapter. The Jews said to him, verse 52, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, the greatest of the prophets, the greatest of the ancestors, the one to whom God had made promises. Abraham died. The prophets died. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will not taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Good question. Nobody they could think of would be greater than Abraham. And he died. And you're going one step further and you're saying that anyone who keeps your word will not experience death. Who are you making yourself out to be? What are you claiming about yourself, Jesus, and about your word? Jesus answered, verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him, I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Jesus is saying that he's not making himself to be something that he is not. In this whole section, we kind of have this glorious picture both of the eternal Trinity, the eternal relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the incarnational reality. For he's saying that I do not glorify myself. He, as the eternal Son, does not seek his own glory. Rather, he receives his glory from the Father. It is the Father who glorifies me. And I seek his glory, this eternal self-giving nature of the Trinity where each one is oriented towards the other. But here we see even a greater picture of the incarnational reality where the Father sends the Son on mission to be incarnate as a human being. And he, as the perfect man, lives as man was designed to be, to seek the honor and glory of God. And that is the Father who then glorifies him. He does not glorify himself. He's not giving something to himself. He is just what he has received. And seeks to glorify the Father. And so that if he denied that, you're saying you're making yourself out to be something really big. And he's saying, Jesus, this seems like a pretty proud thing to do. He says, yeah, it's a pretty big claim. But if I denied it, I'd be a liar, because it's true. And that's kind of, I think, one of the big points that often happens, when we as Christians talk about these realities. Yeah, they're insane. Or they would be insane if they weren't true. All these things that we claim that the Bible says, if we were just making this up, this would be the most evil thing to do, to claim all this. If we were just making all this up, yes, you could definitely be certifiable. Unless it's true. And Jesus says, if I denied this because to seem more humble, I'd actually be a liar. Because this is what is true. This is what I have received from the Father. It's not crazy if it's true. It's not heinous blasphemy, as we'll see in a second, if it's true. If it's not true, then it is. But if it is true, then everything else follows from that. He says in verse 56, that your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. This is one of those really important verses. They're all important, but this is one of those really important verses about understanding how salvation works in the Bible. There are not kind of like two paths to salvation. There's the kind of the path of the Old Testament, where people were kind of following the law and had this relationship with God, and then Jesus comes and kind of creates this new, different path to salvation. No, what he's saying is that Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. In other words, Abraham's hope was in the coming of Jesus Christ. Abraham was saved in the same way that you and I are, by faith in Jesus Christ. He looked forward to, his hope was in what was coming, just as we rejoice and look back to what came. We both have a focus on the same reality. Abraham, as he looked forward to the promised seed, the promised offspring who was promised would come from Abraham, that's how he was saved. He didn't see it clearly, like in all its facets, but he saw it truly. He rejoiced and looked forward to and placed his hope in that. Again, that's what Hebrews 11 is talking about. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. He was saved by faith in Christ, just as we are. Galatians 3:16 reflects on this, on one of those, on verse 7 of Genesis 12. Now promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say offsprings, plural. It says offspring, singular, referring to one, not to many, but to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. What Paul is saying here is that very promise back in Genesis 12 referenced a singular offspring, a singular one who would come from Abraham, who would be the fulfillment of all these promises that God was making to Abraham. And Jesus is saying, here I am, as he said earlier in the passage. He is the one to whom Abraham longed. But again, the Jews are kind of dealing still fully on this physical plane, and they say, when Jesus talks about Abraham rejoicing to see the day of Jesus, they say, verse 57, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Now, we know that Jesus was probably, in his 30s, early 30s at this point. He was not even close to 50 years old. So why do they mention being 50 years old? Well, I have some bad news for a lot of you. In the Jewish reckoning, 50 was when you became an old person. So So he's saying that you're not even in the category of an old person yet. How can you say that you were around to see Abraham so many thousands of years before? We've now reached this high point in the gospel and his great reply to this challenge. How can you say that Abraham saw you when you're not even an old person yet? You're not even 50 yet. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus says more than they even were asking. He doesn't simply claim pre-existence to Abraham. If he had been claiming that, just that I was around before Abraham, he could have said, past tense, before Abraham was, I was. If he was just making a claim to being older than Abraham, being around before Abraham came. No, what he says is, before Abraham was, I am, ego e me. Present tense. Before Abraham was, I am. This is a direct echo, a direct appeal, a direct note to the way God describes himself in that great revealing of his name to Moses. I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Jesus in the Gospels are filled with claims of the deity of Jesus. But they're often from the side, mainly to avoid what is about to happen when the Jews are going to pick up stones to bring on the end of Jesus' life prior to his time. But frequently we'll see Jesus having the character of God applied to him, the words of God applied to him, the works of God applied to him, his relationship to the Father, a claim to this eternal relationship. He applies to himself here, though, the very covenant name of God given at Mount Sinai. This is probably the most explicit on the lips of Jesus claim to deity in the Gospels, and it arrives at this very high point. Here Jesus says with his own mouth what John says about Jesus in the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We can see that the Jewish leaders perfectly understood what Jesus was saying, who he was making himself out to be by how they react. As soon as he says those words, before Abraham was, I am, they picked up stones to throw at him. They were going to stone him for blasphemy. Yet he hides himself and goes right out of the temple. I don't think we can meditate on this phrase too much. In a sense, you could say that Jesus is always present tense. He was, I am, with Abraham. He was and is, I am, with you. He will be, I am, when you meet him face to face at the resurrection. As Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is why Abraham is saved in the same way that you and I are, because our faith is in the same I am, who was I am and always is I am and always will be I am. It's because he is I am that he is worthy of your trust and faith and total giving of yourself to him. That's why we can trust his word. We can trust what Jesus says today because we know he will not change tomorrow. I'm sorry to say, sometimes if I make a promise today, I might feel very differently about it tomorrow. That would be sin to change my word that I've given. But people change. People are fickle. We don't have to wonder whether God's going to change his mind, change who he is, that he's going to have a different character tomorrow from the character he has today, from the character he had when he gave the promises to Abraham. He is I am. Jesus is I am. And so when Jesus says, he who keeps my word will not taste death, will not experience that reality, that's not a hope that maybe God will keep that promise sometime in the future, that he'll still feel the same way about that tomorrow, that he'll still feel the same way about me when I place my trust in him, when I mess up tomorrow. No, the promise is eternally certain because Jesus is eternally the same. Before Abraham was, I am. But there's also a warning in this passage. What do you do when you hear this claim about Jesus? Because there's only two responses, as John kind of always pushes us through to these two kind of dichotomies. Either you worship, or you pick up stones. Physically, in reality, or metaphorically. Augustine says, as a man, he, that is Jesus, fled the stones because the time had not yet come for that final confrontation which would lead to the cross. But Augustine says, but woe to those from whose stony hearts God has fled. How do we react to this claim? Because if it's not true, you don't need to pay much attention to it. But if it is true, everything hangs on it. And Jesus says, I can't say anything else about myself. For if I did, I would be a liar. But Jesus is not a liar. Before Abraham was, I am. May we trust and rest in that great revelation of our God and our hope of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are I am, and that you, in your eternal wisdom, gave of yourself in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you will help us to recognize and trust and commit ourselves to this reality, and that you will make it so that we will not taste death in Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen.